Tuesday, it wasn't the heat alone or the humidity alone, but the combination of the two resulting in putridity. That's right. And that's because the people, of course, who pick up the garbage had Monday off, 4th of July to be celebrated, and the piles of trash grew in scent and size, proving to be an olfactory and linguistic problem for New Yorkers. How does one explain how awful it is when a piece of chicken sits in a plastic bag on a sidewalk in 103-degree weather? Putridity, that's how you explain it. That's a great word. I bet you never use it. Most of us never do. And it's an apt word, in fact, for what Paul has been describing was going on in the church in ancient Corinth, namely moral putridity, moral garbage, which is being ignored and therefore allowed to fester, resulting in spiritual compromise and spiritual stench, undermining the witness of this little band of believers in this community. Now, for the past two Sundays, Pastor Kevin preached two excellent messages showing us what was taking place in Corinth and how Paul doesn't shirk back from addressing deep-seated moral issues, since the reality and the vitality of the gospel is at stake. New life in Christ, that is to say our new creation reality, with its commitment to Holy Spirit-empowered transformation, requires that we reflect the source of our new life rather than be consistently, constantly mired in the moral putridity of our own culture. And so we're moving on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And today we come to verses 12 through 20. Please turn there. I know that this section is a tough section to listen to. It's a hard section. It's not because it's hard to understand. We all know that. It's not complex, but it's straightforward. It's direct. It hits at things that our culture ignores, because our culture is often its own world, celebrating things that we simply don't celebrate in the way they celebrate them. And so you might be uncomfortable hearing this text, like last week's text, maybe the next three messages. Well, maybe not. But I assure you, we're going to get on to other things in 1 Corinthians. They're going to be equally entertaining and interesting from an intellectual and spiritual standpoint, understanding who God is for us and what God requires from us. But we don't want to shirk back from the entire counsel of the Word of God. This is why even passages like this are helpful for us, to help us have the kind of mindset and spiritual inclination by God's grace that we need to be the people of God in this world. And so we don't sort of pick and choose what we're going to study in the Scripture. This is the beauty of going through a book. You have to face everything in that book. And that's good, because this is God's Word, and God is for us in Christ Jesus. Therefore, His Word is good to us. So 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will also raise us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the member of Christ, members of Christ, and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Now, driving to this major, main, overall goal for our lives, which is put forth in verse 20, that we are to honor God or glorify God with our bodies, since we've been bought with a price, Paul continues to confront some of the Corinthians who justified their aberrant behavior, assuming that freedom in Christ gives them licentiousness. I mean, after all, if I live in God's grace, I can do whatever I want because God's obligated to forgive me. There's no need to be different from certain aspects of our culture, but that's not the case. And so Paul tackles this issue like he tackles all issues. He just hits it head on. And in verses 12 through 14, he says, look, your freedom is not just to do what you please, when you please, whatever you please, how you please, but your freedom is in the service of lordship. It's possible that the Corinthians had a few slogans or snappy sound bites that they'd picked up from their culture and took to with gusto. That's why if you're reading in the NIV today, it has some of these opening words in quotation marks, everything's permissible for me. It could be that that's the case, or it could be Paul is just sort of playing the devil's advocate and arguing with them. Everything's permissible for me, liberty to do all things. Well, whatever the take is, Paul says that's not the case. Not everything, after all, is beneficial. And in fact, the Christian life reflecting transformation by the Holy Spirit, it does require self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that means then that one should not be mastered by anything apart from Jesus Christ. Redeemed by the blood of Jesus, having been given liberty for new creation living, we are not set free to do whatever we please, whenever, wherever, with whomever. We are not set free to gratify any particular desire that rampages through our bodies. Instead, the highest priority should be on living a life that's beneficial. Literally, a life that brings together. It's a great concept. The idea is that we live in community. And we're not isolated individuals doing what we want in private, but we live in community, and our responsibility to the community of faith is to do things that bring us together, that unite us, that build us up, that contribute to the well-being and the health of the body. The Christian life rooted in the cross takes place in the context of the community of faith. And so your physical body is not some inconsequential shell, like your clothing, so to speak, that God doesn't care about, what you do with it, as though he's only interested in your soul. That appears to be sort of their mentality coming out behind the potential slogan, food for the stomach, stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. Like God doesn't care what you're going to do in your body or with your body because he's going to destroy your body. It's no more than a transient home for your soul. No, that kind of thinking is unbiblical. It's terribly wrong. And to counter it, Paul's point is that a person is more than a stomach. You're more than a vehicle for appetite. There's a link between who we are bodily and what we are becoming and striving toward bodily. So look at the end of verse 13 and verse 14. The body is not meant for porneia, or sexual immorality. It's the same word you get your word pornography from, things like that. It has a wide meaning in the ancient world and in the language there that Paul used, but it's always with this sort of immoral connotation. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now ask yourself the question, in these verses, to whom does your body belong? And the answer in the verse is it's for the Lord, as in the Holy Lord. So we're not independent operators. All of creation is under God's sovereign lordship, including our bodies. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is that the Lord is for the body, meaning 100%. God is 100% for our total transformation into God-honoring righteousness. And proof of this comes by way of the fact that God, who by his power raised Jesus from the dead, will also raise our bodies. Our body, through and through, is the subject of God's saving purposes, not simply our soul. Therefore, the body will be resurrected. This is the new creation reality to which we are all headed who name the name of Jesus. And to forget it or to deny it is to deny the Creator the glory and scope of his redeeming purposes in us and for us. Moreover, what this means for us right now is that we experience God's resurrection power as we live a life increasingly transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we read from Romans 8 today. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in your life, making you holy now, so that what you do matters. I mean, just think of that for a moment. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in your life right now, so that who you are and what you do matters. So to those Corinthians who thought that they could just have this privatized life and indulge in sexual immorality because God didn't care, oh no, God does care. God's got a lot at stake in your body. He's not indifferent to how we live our lives. Freedom in Christ is in the service of Lordship. Now, we're given this privilege of calling out to Him, Abba, Father. We're set free from the spirit of slavery, right? But we're always serving our Father, reflecting Him in all that we are and do. Freedom in Christ is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this fallen world through our lives, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, wrought into increasing holiness by His transforming Spirit. This is what validates verse 10. Go back to verse 10. All these examples of people and habits in verse 10, they don't inherit the kingdom of God because they're not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. They're not exhibiting the real transformation that only the Spirit can bring. So He says you can't fool yourself. You can't live in that world and think you're going to reflect the kingdom of God. Not going to happen. But the Spirit is at work in you, producing repentance and the fruits of repentance, if that was your life, so that you can break away from that and you can live in such a way that proclaims the inbreaking of the kingdom into this world. So we are called to live out the future now. And the future, we're told, does not promise redemption from the body, but redemption of the body. Who you are in your body is meaningfully related to who you will later be in your resurrection body. So having dispatched their rather bizarre view of Christian freedom, Paul goes on to explain that your life then is actually an extension of Jesus in this world. Verses 15 through 17. Do you not know, he asks in verse 15. This is the third time out of six times in this chapter he asks this question. Do you not know? In this case he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Think of that. We are members of the living Christ, meaning we belong to Him. There's a sense in which He belongs to us. We are responsible to Him. We represent Him in this world. The life we live is, in some sense, the ongoing life of Christ presently in this world. The risen Jesus reflects Himself through us as we represent Him and extend Him to this world, not just in the things we say, but ultimately in how we live. Now, because this is so, Paul says, shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. I mean, that's utter insanity. That's the insanity of sin, to think that you could do that. Now, whether some of the Corinthians were visiting prostitutes in the pagan temples that were around them, because that was part of worship in their community, we don't really know if that's what they were doing or whether they were just hiring. The point is that because we're joined to Jesus, there's no ground ever for any sexual immorality. He says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it said, the two shall become one flesh. God's words in Genesis. Because sexual union is not simply the satisfying of physical desires. It's more than that. It's profound. It's the union of two people. It's a spiritual as well as a physical connection and dimension. It's the fusing, not just of two people, but of two worlds. Two worldviews, so to speak. It's bringing them together. It's reserved for marriage. And this union is holistically giving yourself to another and receiving the same body and soul. It's creating an enduring bond. The two shall become one flesh. And that's why it's reserved for marriage. And to casually engage in this kind of a union apart from marriage, it has all sorts of ramifications, spiritually, physically, psychologically. It fragments a person internally. It also destroys multiple relationships. And worst of all, it hinders, harms, can even destroy one's relationship with one's God. Because the immoral act, Christian, prostitute in this case, fuses two worlds together in an act that's exclusively for marriage, and it then puts the Christian in opposition to God's purposes for them physically, spiritually, psychologically. And the world of evil then overwhelms and controls. In other words, the spiritual and the moral can't be separated. Paul uses the phrase, becomes one flesh. It's right out of the Bible, of course, from his Bible, the Old Testament, our Bible. And it has this connotation of being bonded together, sticking together. It's used in the Old Testament, not just a physical relationship of marriage, but of God's people sticking to God, being bonded to him through thick and through thin because they trust him. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, for example, Israel is commanded to fear the Lord and worship him and hold fast to him, to stick to him. The point is that who we stick to or with is a big deal. Are we remaining with Christ as evidenced by our life of ongoing transformation, where we repent of our sin and keep moving forward? Are we being faithful to him? Or are we being unfaithful, as evidenced in this case here in Corinth by immorality? And then he says, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Literally, is one spirit. The spirit who regenerates us and blows into our life, gives us a clean heart through the shed blood of Jesus, creates our union with Jesus, makes us one with him. As David Garland puts it, Christ's spirit becomes the command center for the body, which therefore rules out all kinds of sexual immorality and whatever it's for, because the body is given over in service only to its Lord. We are one spirit with him. So Paul's very direct. Very direct. Now look at the final paragraph of the text. Paul doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that our main goal in all of life, all of its nuances, all of its layers, all of its complications, all of its decisions, passively or actively, the main goal in all of life is God's glory. And so in verse 18, he gives the command, flee from sexual immorality. And he explains that all the sins a man commits are outside of his body, all other sins, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And whether it's engaging in a form of immorality that not even the pagans around them in Corinth would consider remotely appropriate, chapter 5, or refusing to set aside the sins detailed in chapter 6, verse 9, or whether it's the kind of sin he's describing here in our passage, the emphatic command is flee sexual immorality. It disfigures life, it wreaks havoc in society, it distorts reality and relationships, it destroys healthy personhood in us and others, and above all, of course, it's a sin against God and his purpose. A host of all sins, other sins, lying, greed, whatever they are, he says there's a sense in which they come from outside the body, but not sexual immorality because of its oneness nature. It's done with the body and in the final analysis, therefore, is against the body, undermining the fullness of the personhood that God has created us in Jesus to receive. It undermines new creation realities. And so he says, and this is like unbelievable, this is incredible what he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? This is the astounding truth that we live in day by day as Christians. The same Holy Spirit who regenerates us is a sign and seal and deposit of the fullness of the future that is ours, also indwells us so that we belong to God. He sets us aside for God's purposes to shine forth with the reality of light and truth and transforming power in a dark, dying, lying, decaying world. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, not just us collectively, although that is true, but you individually, if you name the name of Jesus, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, what would it mean, practically speaking, in our lives if we thought about this every day? If we thought about ourselves in light of this truth, we would probably take our actions far more seriously and live more gloriously for the right purposes. The Holy, as opposed to an immoral spirit, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We received Him from God, meaning God's got authority over us. We belong to Him. All we have comes from Him, and He's given us the best. He's given us His presence, His Holy Spirit. Indeed, Paul says, you are not your own. Who's got property rights over you? God. Nobody else. God. That's why your body matters. And that brings us to the capstone of the passage, verse 20. What has God done for you to exercise His property right? What has God done for you to give you personhood in the fullest sense? What has God done for you to give you hope in a future? What has God done for you in order to transform you? You were bought at a price, just like a ransom slave in the slave market in Corinth. You were purchased out of that. Not to go off and be on your own, but to glorify God with your body. Greg talked about identity crisis as college students are grappling with who they are, who they're going to be, what life's all about. Well, here it is. This is the purpose of life. This is the purpose of your life, my life. He reasserts it again in chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. This is the purpose of life. We exist to bring glory to God, to reveal that we are not, in the end, enslaved by anything or anyone other than God. So that's really where the passage winds up, where all this always heads. Are we going to glorify God with our daily lives, or are we going to try and create new avenues simply to satisfy ourselves when in reality they are destructive to self? Are we going to glorify God? Now, as you know, Christians are given a bad rap in our society, as though we are against the body, that we are doing nothing other than controlling people, wanting people to be constrained and terrible, harmful ways to themselves. But quite the contrary is the case. And we need to assert, at least in our own minds, reassert, that we are not the ones who are being reductionist. We are not the ones who are reducing what it means to be human simply to the exploration and experimentation with physical urges. We are not the ones who say the body has this very limited scope and function. When you look at a text like this, what God is saying here is that there's a much greater, grander plan in mind for us. And so here we are, we live in this sex-saturated culture, and we need to recapture in our minds and souls the amazing things that God says positively here about our bodies. So I want to point out five things as we close. Verse 13, the Lord is for the body. He's not against it. The human body was His idea. He created it. He's for the body, not just to create it, but to redeem it, to redeem us in every respect. We're not seeking release from the body. We are redeemed bodily, as evidenced by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's the second point, verse 14. God is so much for us that He, in fact, will totally renew us and resurrect us upon the consummation of our salvation. He raises us up through His power. He doesn't abandon the body to death. Does anyone else in our culture have this highly exalted view of the human body? No, only the Bible. Third, verse 15. God thinks so much of us as new creations, He says we're members of Christ's body. Even one spirit with Him, verse 17. We are Christ for the world, not just self for the world. Verse 19. Our bodies, as we said, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Is there a greater honor than that? Can anything more astounding be said about who we are in the Lord than this? To be indwelled by the living God? We're not bystanders, He says. You're a participant in His work in the world by virtue of His presence in us. You are the light of the world. And of course, 5, all this is grounded in the fact that we've been bought, as verse 20 says, with a price, Christ's death. So we're washed clean from our sin, and it's stain, and it's shame, and it's penalty. And we're called out and sent forth into the world with the privilege of glorifying God in our bodies. So what does that tell us about our value to God? God does value us. Far from demeaning us, the gospel elevates us. It transforms us. It shows us what it means to be fully human. The Bible has a bigger, more sweeping, grander picture of what it means to have a human body than anything our culture ever proclaims or thinks. And so in closing, think of it this way. It means then that the body, your body, my body, as Dr. Thistleton puts it, our bodies are the public domain of visible, concrete obedience to Christ in everyday terms. Christian life, he says, is more than a private interstate. It manifests itself in bodily action in the public domain. And through what we do with our bodies, the faith finds visible, tangible, communicable, observable, recognizable expression. And then I love this line. And if you don't get anything else from this sermon, at least get this line. He says, quote, "In short, your body enables discipleship to count." Isn't that great? Your body enables discipleship to count. Your bodily life matters. Who we are, what we do, always important to God. Clarifying to our world through daily living who we are in light of who God is and what He's doing in us through Jesus. And that's how we bring Him glory. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, Lord of the Word, you pull no punches, you sugarcoat things, you're always direct because you want the best from your people and you want your people to see what is best for them. Because you are always good to them. Help us to understand the magnificent nature of who we are as new creations and where we're headed and what we're supposed to be and reveal. Help us indeed, Lord, to see that our bodies enable discipleship to count in this world, even today. Help us as those indwelled by your Holy Spirit to repent of our sin, if need be, and just move forward into greater grace and righteousness and holiness. Because these are the things that please you, and these are exactly your purposes for us and your promise to us that we may one day stand in your presence, holy and pure, and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We love you, Lord. We praise you that we are people of this book, and we need it for every aspect of life. And we accept its counsel, its admonition, its commands, its healing, its hope, its promise, and its future. Because in the end, it's all about glorifying you, and that's what we long to do. In Jesus' name.